is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning at verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter who was about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all of her living, everything she had on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came, trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe. She will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except for Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise," or in the Aramaic, "Talitha kumi." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed them that something should be given to her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he charged them not to tell anyone what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We are in our Lenten series. Today we're talking about the way to healing. We started, as most Lenten scripture series, sermon series do, with Jesus' baptism. We spent a good deal of time talking about what that meant, that picture of the Holy Trinity, and how Jesus, upon hearing those words literally from the Father in heaven, "This is my Son, the Beloved. I am well pleased in him." Those words are what gave him the strength. Those words were what he clung to as he fasted and endured 40 days in the wilderness, temptations of all kinds, and finally three major temptations from the Satan himself. "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased, my beloved child." It's a reminder for us as we go through challenges, as we face temptations, to hear those words that we are God's beloved children. And because of Jesus, God is well pleased with us. Last week we talked about the way to pray. We talked not only about the Lord's Prayer, but also about all those times, all those moments, those little hints that spell out the larger context of how Jesus always seemed to find, in the midst of incredibly busy times, incredibly full days, a few minutes, maybe an hour or two alone in solitude at the beginning or the end of the day, to be with his Father in prayer, to continue to hear those words from the Father. "You are my beloved child. In you I am well pleased." Today we're talking about healing. As I taught the kids, it's a sandwich story. And there's a few of them in the Gospels. I think Mark has the most, but this story is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The sandwich story of Jairus' daughter and the woman in the crowd. And for those of you who are very astute and have a photographic or, I don't know, audiographic, what's the word for hearing memory, you might remember that we did touch on this during the summer, and I'm trying very hard not to preach the same sermon, even if we have some of the same texts. But this is a powerful story. It's one of my favorite healing stories because it covers so much ground. It covers so much ground in terms of what Jesus' healing ministry was about, what it looked like, and also why he did it, and what it meant for the people whom Jesus healed. So there at the beginning, we notice that the person who is asking him, begging him, even possibly when you think about it, when you think about the larger cultural context, Jairus is embarrassing himself in front of Jesus. At this point, the Pharisees have already started to not be so well pleased with Jesus, at least the Pharisees in general. It's also important to remember, like we've talked about before, there were Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes and all kinds of people from different Jewish schools of thought and religious traditions who were coming to John the Baptist in the wilderness to be baptized. Some of them were coming in an earnest, genuine faith and curiosity. And some of them were there, as John himself discerned, as kind of spies. Curious to see what was going on, but not all that interested in what John was preaching beyond what damage it might do to their prestige and power. But almost certainly, many in the crowds who followed Jesus would have identified as Pharisees, would have gone to synagogue every Sunday, or every Saturday, excuse me, just as Jesus did. Synagogues that were ruled and led by Pharisees. And so it's a tension. There's a dynamic there. But Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue, has a lot to lose by going to Jesus. This itinerant rabbi, this radical preacher who doesn't seem to have a home address, doesn't seem to have any particular authority other than what stories float around him about the crowds following him, about the miracles he's performed. Jairus is risking his own social status and quite possibly his career by asking Jesus, begging Jesus, getting down on his knees and imploring Jesus to come and heal his daughter. And Jesus obviously sees that Jairus' request is genuine and says, yes, lead the way. And the crowds are already surrounding them. Has anybody ever been in a crowd that was truly pressing? Raise your hand high. I want to see those. Okay, so you... Sometimes it's the Seattle Airport terminal, the little shuttle from like N to A. Like sometimes that can get a little crowded. Sometimes, has anybody ever said, you know what, my flight's in 2 hours, I'll wait for the next one? Anybody? Okay, yeah. I used to love going to punk rock shows. That was my thing in high school and college, Vans Warped Tour, Houston, Texas, and I can viscerally experience through my memory and describe to you. Less Than Jake was playing in one of my favorite bands in high school, and I got to the stage early, got front row, was ready to see my favorite band play, and they go pretty hard, and I didn't realize, A, how popular it would be, and B, how much being in the front row of a show like that means you are going to be literally between a rock and a surging crowd that is going to press into you and then fall away for a second and then press again. Has anybody ever been at a concert like that where there's kind of like waves of pressure? Okay, I'm seeing some hands. Okay, that's what I picture. That's what I tried to capture with our bulletin cover today. Not just, it's a little crowded on the Seattle airport shuttle, but oh my gosh, I cannot breathe, right? And in a lot of the world, not so much in Fairbanks, Alaska, but in a lot of the world, people experience crowds like that every day. At this point in Jesus' ministry, this was not his first crowd like this. It would not be his last. And so there's some additional feeling. There's some additional humor there when you think about that crowd pressing in. And Jesus suddenly stopped and he said, wait! Who touched my clothes? right? If you've been in a crowd like that, that's literally pressed in on you, you can picture the people reaching out their hands already just because they want to see the rabbi. They want to see this possible Messiah. They want to say, I touched Jesus of Nazareth. The crowds are pressing in. And Jesus says, yes, I know everybody's touching me, but power went out from me. And we need to have a conversation with this person. This woman has been suffering for over 12 years. For 12 years, she's been suffering from a hemorrhage of bleeding. She's spent every dime she has on doctors, and nothing has worked. She is just as, if not more, desperate than Jairus, pleading for the life of his daughter. And so she reaches out. And when Jesus stops and wants to call her forward, her first reaction is to tremble, to fall down and confess. And there's several reasons for that. First of all, as someone who has this consistent hemorrhage or bleeding, she shouldn't be in the crowd at all. She's ritually unclean according to Jewish law, and therefore should be separate and isolated so that others do not risk infection or ritual uncleanliness from her. By being in the crowd, she is making everyone else unclean, technically, and should be living in a hut or a house outside of the immediate town. She has sinned simply by walking into the crowd, into the town. She has made Jesus ritually unclean, according to Jewish law. And so for this expert rabbi, this miracle-working possible Messiah, to stop everything and to insist that the person who just touched his clothes come forward, she's expecting admonishment, a lecture, maybe a stoning for her audacity to break multiple laws from God, as that was interpreted at the time, for the audacity to be in the crowd in the first place, to make everyone else ritually unclean, and then to make the rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, unclean, to reach out and touch him. These must be the things that are going through her mind as she trembles and falls down before Jesus and says, yes, I was the one who touched your clothes. But she also declared why she touched him, how she had suffered and been immediately healed. And what does Jesus say to her? Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. There is no lecture, there is no admonishment, there's certainly no stoning. There is an honoring. She is honored and praised by Jesus for her own faith, which has made her well. She trusted God enough to do these things, to risk all kinds of embarrassment and even death to reach out and touch Jesus' cloak. And because of that, she is healed. So she goes. Meanwhile, a servant from Jairus' household, perhaps a nephew, comes and says quietly, your daughter's dead. I'm so sorry, but the rabbi's a busy man. We probably shouldn't be troubling him anymore. But Jesus won't hear a word of it. He insists that they go, that she's not dead but sleeping. The house is filled with wailing mourners. Jesus sends them out. Everyone laughs at him, thinking this guy doesn't even know the difference between sleeping and death. But he brings Peter, James, John, the mother, and the father. He reaches out a hand to the body of this dead girl. And he says, child, daughter, arise. And she does. She was dead, and she has been resurrected. returned to life, returned to her parents, her family, her future restored to her. And Jesus says, give her something to eat. There's something about rising from the dead that makes you hungry. Jesus repeatedly, after his resurrection, asks for some food, and the last scene in John's gospel is Jesus cooking a breakfast of freshly caught fish over coals by the lakeside. There's a couple reasons for this. First of all, I think resurrection really is hungry work. But I think it's intentional on Jesus' part as well to show us that the resurrection that he brings is not one of ghosts and spirits. The resurrection that he brings is not merely an ethereal experience of something otherworldly. Resurrection is an affirmation of all that God made us to be and restores us to be. Resurrection does not mean we suddenly leave behind all of the physical things of us, but rather we are reinforced in our spirituality and in our physicality. We are called to break bread as we always have. It's a reminder that God made us, body and soul, to be good. And resurrection finishes that restoring work of conquering sin and death in us while we are still completely and utterly us. So, like I said, this story is incredibly powerful. It's so good at capturing so much about Jesus and about why he healed. And we see that it's not simply a miracle working story. If it was simply a miracle working story, there would be no additional information about the woman or the daughter or their families or their struggles. But over and over again, Jesus' healing stories are about more than just physical healing. We see that at the beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4. At verse 16, Jesus has come recently from his baptism and temptation in the wilderness. He's in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, and he stands up to read from the scrolls of the scripture, and they hand him Isaiah, and he scrolls down. And at verse 18, it says, from Isaiah's scroll, Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and a recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who have been oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were on him, fixed on him. And he began to say to them, Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, this is what I am going to be all about. This section of Isaiah's prophecy is Jesus' mission statement as Messiah. He is not simply performing physical healings because they point to him as the Messiah and the Son of God. They do that. He's not simply performing miracles because people need to be healed. He knows that, and he wants to heal people because they need to be healed. He is performing miracles because miracles of healing ultimately bring about the work of God's kingdom. Good news to the poor, freedom for the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, restoring those who have been oppressed, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. And the year of the Lord's favor means debts are forgiven. It means the land is at peace. It means everyone has enough for their own needs and for the needs of their families. Jesus' healing miracles are about restoration. The Greek word for salvation is also the Greek word for healing and restoration, soze. So when we talk about salvation, we do not simply mean flicking a switch from stuck in sin, damned, and turning it on to saved. When we talk about salvation, we talk about this restoration. And we see in the story today that the woman who had the 12 years of bleeding went from being utterly broken physically, socially, mentally, spiritually, to being healed and restored and even honored by Jesus. Jesus stops her, stops the crowd, lifts her up, not only so that everyone can see this example of God's love at work, but so that the woman can be honored and restored, not just physically. Jesus wants the entire crowd, all of her neighbors and family and friends, to know that the woman who had to be shunned for the last 12 years because of her illness that made her ritually unclean is healed. And not only healed, she has great faith, mountain-moving faith, miracle-working faith. Jesus takes her from a place of dishonor and embarrassment and isolation and brings her to a place of great honor and restoration. She is healed not just bodily, but spiritually and socially as well. And this happens over and over and over again. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus is back in Capernaum, and the word gets out that he's home, or at least kind of home. You know, it's probably Peter's mother-in-law's house. But they were gathered together in one room, and the crowds once again are pressing in, right? You got to push people aside just to take a deep breath, right? It's full-on front row of the rock show, pressing in crowds. And there's four friends and a fifth friend who is paralyzed. And the four friends say, "How do we get this guy to Jesus?" And how do they do it? Anybody remember? Yeah, they tear the roof off this sucker. There you go. Everything's built of adobe, of clay, and so they get him up onto the upper level, and they lay him down, and then I don't know if they're just using their hands or they found a shovel or a trowel or something, but they literally dig a hole in the roof. Homeowner probably didn't appreciate that too much, but it's not as big a deal as roofing is today, I suppose. And what does Jesus say? "Hey, you're ruining this person's roof, right? They let us in. You're being a bad neighbor." No. What does Jesus say? When the man on the mat is lowered before him, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And we have no idea why he said this, by the way. We don't know if maybe this man had always been struggling with a sense of guilt, with a sense that he was paralyzed because of his own sins. And more than anything, Jesus needed to speak that to him. That's what he needed to hear. Of course, some of the Pharisees in the crowd hear this and they say, "Who has the power to forgive sins but God?" And so Jesus says, "Well, so that you know that the Son of Man has the power that comes from God to forgive sins, what do you think it's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or stand up, grab your mat, scooch on out of here. But so that you know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, I say to you, son, take your mat, stand up, and walk out." And that's exactly what he does. And all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Over and over and over again, Jesus' healings, these miracles that are performed, are so much more than just physical healings. They are physical healings, but they point to so much more. They bring about so much more. They are restorations, body, mind, soul, and even relationship with the people in the town. And Jesus makes a note about the people's faith. In this case, with the paralyzed man, it's not even the faith of the paralyzed man, it's the four friends who had the audacity to dig through the roof and lower their friend down with ropes and a mat. Jesus saw their faith. Verse 5, and he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What's going on? Sometimes it's about the person's faith who's being healed. Sometimes it's about their friend's faith. Sometimes it's about Jesus' faith. Faith has made you well. The way to healing is through faith. And Scripture makes it clear that Jesus isn't even all that picky on whose faith. Because healing is a beginning. It's an entry point. It's a restoration. It's the beginning of salvation. And so when we pray for healing, as we just got done praying a little bit ago, and I hope we will continue to pray all week long for folks who need it, may we pray not only that their immediate physical or emotional need is prayed for and healed and restored, but that that opens up into more and more salvation, into more and more restoration. Ultimately, that's what Jesus was all about. Welcoming people into God's kingdom, into full restored relationship with God that then changes the way that they see the world and live in the world and bless the world. And Jesus makes that clear in his covenant. The covenant that he made at the Last Supper. Because when he was seated at the table with his disciples, he took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks to God. And having broken the bread, he said to his disciples, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in a very similar manner, after the supper, Jesus took a cup, poured it, gave thanks, and he said, this cup is the new covenant, and it's written in my blood. It's for the forgiveness of sins, for you, for all in the world who believe. It is a restoration that God is working in your life and calling you to be a part of, to receive healing, and then to bring healing. And so whenever we gather in this way, we proclaim God's goodness. We proclaim that Jesus saves, that he restores to us everything that was lost to sin. We've already confessed our sins together. And so you are welcome at this table because Jesus is the host of this table. Jesus is the great healer who invites us to know him better through this meal. And just a couple words of guidance. We do have gluten-free if you so desire. Just let me know. Just say gluten-free. That's probably the easiest way to do it. And parents, if you feel like your child is ready to receive communion and understands that it's more than just snack time, but really it is a confession of faith in Jesus and everything that he has done for us, that's wonderful. We'd love to serve your kids communion. But if you feel like they're not quite ready, if you could have them kind of cross their arms over their shoulders, I can say a prayer of blessing for them instead for now. But I would like to invite the elders who are serving with me to come forward, and then would invite you to the table in just a moment.